show us what you'd have us receive from the Bible tonight, and please just fill me with your Holy Spirit as I teach on these chapters, dear God. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now before I start out with Isaiah chapter 1, let me just talk about the book of Isaiah in general. Very fascinating book. And what's interesting about the book of Isaiah, and somebody said this to me a long time ago, and I just kind of thought, oh, okay, that's interesting. And then the more I looked at it, the more I studied it, the more I saw how true it was. But this is what they said. They said that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. And they said that it's kind of like a microcosm of the entire Bible inside the book of Isaiah. And that if you actually compare the chapters in Isaiah to the books in the Bible, you'll find fascinating correlations. For example, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Look at Isaiah chapter number 40. And this just shows how deep the Bible is when you look at this. But if you think about it, in the Old Testament there are 39 books. And in the New Testament there are 27 books. So what I'm saying is if you take the book of Isaiah with 66 books, and so chapter 1 would be Genesis, chapter 2 would be Exodus, chapter 3 Leviticus, and if you assign them all the way through like that, well then chapter 39 would be the end of the Old Testament. And chapter 40, you'd be beginning the New Testament. Now, if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, you may have noticed that there's a dramatic difference in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and the last 27. I mean, it's a dramatic difference. Look at chapter 40 here. This would be like the first chapter of the New Testament, if you were to relate the two. And this would be Matthew, if you will. Comfort ye my people. Are you in Isaiah 40, verse 1? Saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now look at verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now what's that talking about? John the Baptist, okay? Which is found in Matthew chapter 3. And here we are in Isaiah 40, verse number 3. And I'm telling you, if you study Isaiah, dramatic difference between the first 39 and the last 27. And so you can flip forward a little bit. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. So Isaiah 43 would correspond to the book of John. And this is just a small sampling. I mean, I can spend the whole night. I don't want to spend the whole time. But John would correspond to chapter 43. Look at a phrase that keeps coming up in chapter number 43, and it's a phrase that comes up all throughout the book of John. Look at verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that, look at the next three words, I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And on in this chapter you'll see that I am he. There's none else. And if you remember in the book of John a few different times, he said, if you do not believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And on throughout the book of John, you'll see correlations with Isaiah 43. In chapter 45, which would correspond to the book of Romans, he talks about the potter and the clay, which is the subject matter of Romans chapter 9. But look all the way at the end of the book of Isaiah. Go to chapter 66. And I mean, I don't have time to go through it all, but I just want to show you a few highlights just to show you what I mean. Isaiah chapter 66. And, of course, we know that this would be corresponding to the book of Revelation. Look at verse 22. Look what it says. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And of course, Revelation 22 is what? All about the new heaven and the new earth. Because it's the final chapter of the Bible. And then verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And all throughout Isaiah 66, it's all about the millennial reign of Christ. It's about the new heavens and the new earth. Very much the subject matter of the book of Revelation. And if you look at this, I mean, there are many, many other places where these correlations can be seen. And so, I'm not a complete expert on the book of Isaiah. Okay, right now I'm in the process of memorizing the whole book of Isaiah, is what I'm going to do throughout this series. And as I worked on chapter 1, and I've read Isaiah many, many times, but I've never memorized it and really studied it that much. So, naturally, when I got into chapter 1, if you're back in chapter 1, I said to myself, okay, this will be interesting as I study this to look for the different correlations, you know, in each chapter, because I've never sat there and just pored over every single chapter looking for it. So the first thing I did was, okay, you know, This would be tying in with Genesis. So the first thing I noticed was, you know, there's 31 verses. Of course, there's 31 verses in the first chapter of Genesis. And then the first thing I saw, look at verse number 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. So right away, the heaven and the earth are mentioned. Just like in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. And of course, all throughout Genesis chapter 1, it's what? And God said, and it was so. It's all about God speaking things into existence. I mean, somebody the other day said, oh, I can't believe, I was out of soul winning like a week ago, and they said, oh, you mean to believe, to expect me to believe that God just spoke and things, you know, were formed and things were created? That's impossible. Look, with God, all things are possible. I mean, if you can believe in God, who's the creator, who has no beginning and no end, this eternal supreme being, why would it be hard to believe that he could physically raise Jesus Christ from the dead, or that he could speak and say, let there be light, and there was light? Hey, the creation is clear in the Bible in Genesis 1, but not only that, in Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that it's clearly seen. What does it say? I'm trying to remember exactly how it starts, but it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Who? Those who would deny the existence of God. Those who would say that it's evolution, or these heretics, these liars who claim to be a Bible preacher and say that evolution is right, and say that evolution is real. It's garbage. It's heresy. Oh, it's all just a mythological about Adam and Eve. Well, okay, let's say Adam and Eve's all mythology, right? Well, maybe the whole Bible's mythology. But you know, if Adam and Eve is a mythological story, what did God do? Find some monkey and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life and name him Adam? He just picked a bunch of monkeys while ooh, ooh, ooh. He grabs one of them, plants his face on it, breathes into his nostrils of a monkey the breath of life. All his hair falls off his body. All of a sudden, he becomes Homo sapien. It's ridiculous. It's a lie. It's straight out of hell. I'm going to stand here right now tonight and tell you that the world was created about 6,000 years ago in six literal 24-hour days. Hallelujah. And if you don't believe that, get a Bible and can you at least read the first chapter? The evening and the morning were the first day. That's talking about a literal 24-hour day. And so we don't believe in this evolution, theistic evolution or anything else. But he says, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. And then I noticed a lot of other things. A lot of talk about a garden. And then in verse 9, you know, it's interesting because in chapter 9 of Genesis, the first mention of homosexuality in the Bible, Genesis chapter 9. And then here it is in verse number 9 of Isaiah. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. See that? And we should have been likened to Gomorrah. And I notice that Deuteronomy is the first time, the fifth book of the Bible, that the word hell is mentioned. And the word hell is mentioned, I believe, for the first time in the Bible in Deuteronomy 32. And in, you know, chapter 5, Isaiah talks about hell for the first time in the book of Isaiah. So it's just a lot of interesting correlations. You know, there's a lot of things. Hey, the Bible's a pretty deep book. It's not written by man, it's written by God. And so, I mean, I've been studying the Bible for years now, hours a day, and it never ceases to amaze me, things that I discover every single week reading the Bible. I mean, it's amazing. It's so deep, you'll never exhaust it. Any other book, you get tired of it, or you'd find all that there was to find. But anyway, I'll get off that subject. I just wanted to tell you some interesting notes about the book of Isaiah. You can just kind of keep that in mind for the next 65 weeks that we study the book of Isaiah. All right? And so look at verse number 2. It says, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nursed and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people did not consider. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is that, you know, it's very possible for a child of God to rebel against God. I mean, we live in the day where somebody rebels against God. Maybe they get completely out of church. Maybe they go back to the world and they turn to the bottle and they turn to drugs and they turn to the party life and whatever. And people will say, oh, that person must have never really been saved. Baloney. God said, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. And many a child of God has rebelled against God. All the time it happens. And so, don't sit there and look at somebody and say, oh, there's no way that person could be saved because they're living in sin. You could be a child of God and be living in sin. And you'll, by the way, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Perhaps any one of us, if we began to sow to the flesh, if we began to walk in the flesh, if we began to quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit in our life, hey, we might be like the dog that returns to his own vomit again and the sow to her wallowing in the mire. We need to take heed unto ourselves lest we rebel against God. Just because you're saved, just because you're a child of God, doesn't mean that you don't have the capability to rebel against God. Many Christians have rebelled against God. And so you ought not sit there and say, well, somebody's not saved because they rebelled against God. That's not for you to judge. Now, if somebody says, well, I just don't believe the Bible. Well, they're not saved. That's pretty easy to judge because their own mouth is telling you that they're not a believer. Okay. But when somebody sits there and says, look, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only way to heaven. You can't lose it. It's eternal life through Jesus Christ. Faith, not works. If that person's living in sin, hey, if that's what they believe, they're still saved. Because that's all salvation is by faith, not of works. It's not by living a good life. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so, understand that many a child of God rebels against God. That's what the Bible says here. But look at verse number 3. He's saying, look, even an ox knows who his owner is. At least, even an animal knows who the boss is. He says, even an ass knows his master's crib. He's saying these people have less of a brain than an animal. You know, even an animal can know not to bite the hand that feeds them, right? I mean, even a dog knows that if somebody's feeding you and taking care of you, you ought to protect that person and be good to that person, not rebel against that person. Hey, God has done everything for us. God takes care of us. Hey, God's the one who provided you with your crib. God's the one that gave you your car. God's the one that gave you, hey, your ability to work. He's the one that gave you the power to get wealth. He's the one that provides you with all your money and your brains to go out and make money. Your strong arms and your back that you go and work by the sweat of your brow. If you're a man, and he's the one who gave you that ability. And so, you ought to know who the master is. You ought to know who your owner is. And you ought to have respect not to bite the hand that feeds you. If God's been so good to us, we ought to have the respect to follow his leadership and all. That's what he's saying here. And so he's saying, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, verse 4. A people laden with iniquity. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Well, there's nothing sadder than to see somebody move backward. Now, it's one thing when somebody's worldly and somebody's ungodly and they've never been right. They've never been godly. They've never been right. But to see somebody grow and grow and grow and grow and become righteous and win souls and be a faithful member of the church and to live a clean life and to purge themselves of some of the wrong things, to watch them go backward. I mean, in business. You know, you work hard to make a business grow. Nothing more frustrating than going backward and having to regain that lost ground. You know, there's something exciting about covering new territory for the first time. But when you go backward, it's a little bit discouraging to jump back into it and try to get back to where you once were. And the way it is in the Christian life, or in business, or in anything about life, you're either growing or you're moving backward and dying. You can't just maintain. You're going upstream. And if you're not actively growing, I mean, if this church isn't growing, I mean, if we're not out winning souls, if we just say, you know what, we're comfortable with who comes to this church, we like it, we all like each other, you know, we all fit in, let's just go ahead and just leave it at that. Our church will begin to die. We've got to constantly have new blood coming in. I mean, we've got to be constantly winning souls, constantly outreaching people. And you know, this month in April, we're taking it to the next level. I mean, we're doing extra soul winning, more soul winning than ever before. More people are out soul winning than ever before, for more hours than ever before. We're getting a new building. We're getting all these new plans that we're doing. Everything's moving forward, full speed ahead. You say, oh, we're in an economic slowdown. You know what? Faithful Word Baptist Church is not in a slowdown. We're in a speed up. We're going faster than we've ever gone. We're going to pull out all the stops. It's going to be like never before in this church. Hey, starting when? Starting right now. Actually, it started a couple weeks ago. And when it's just going full speed ahead, I want to turn it up even more. Hey, that's the way you got to be to survive. Churches are dying. I mean, I talk to people all the time. I talk to pastors. They say that their church is stagnating. It's dying. And you say, man, it's hard, you know, being a fundamental Baptist. And people, it's not popular. And people don't like it. And we're losing people. And this and that. Hey, you know what? God is going to build this church. I don't care what people want. I don't care what the spiritual climate is like in Phoenix, Arizona. Hey, I want the spiritual climate in this church to be as hot as the physical climate in Phoenix, Arizona. When it's summertime, when it's 115 degrees outside every day, I want it to be 115 degrees in my heart for soul winning. And I want this church to be thriving in a day when independent fundamental Baptist churches in many cases are dying. Or they're compromising in order to stay alive. And I'd rather die. Sign me on with the crowd that's dying. The one that's falling apart. I'd rather fall apart, die, go bankrupt. I'd rather anything than be one of these compromising liberals. And so, let's not be one that goes backward. I mean, look, this church is moving forward. It's been moving forward ever since we started a little over 2 years ago. See, I don't know, is it really moving forward? Well, it started with just me and my family, so we must be going somewhere. Started out with nine people in the first service. Hey, we're going somewhere. We're going. Started out in my living room. We're going. We're getting into the new building. Huh? And so move forward. And in your life, don't ever catch yourself moving backwards. Now, you may sometimes get to a point where you're just kind of hanging on for dear life. Just don't go backward. You got to just push it a little bit forward. Sometimes you got to slow down a little bit. Sometimes you're going faster than others. That's normal. But don't, God help us if we're going backward. How frustrating. How discouraging to go backward and have to regain that lost ground. It says, they're gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Now, what does it mean, stricken? Stricken comes from the word strike, right? What does it mean to strike somebody? This is, okay, remember the qualification for the pastor? No striker? Remember that? It means he's not a brawler. Remember? He's not a striker. A striker, I remember when I used to do a lot of martial arts, I did kickboxing. I went 5 days a week. My mom's here tonight. She remembers me going to kickboxing every single day. And when I did kickboxing, that's called a striking, you know, fighting style versus a grappling, you know, like a wrestling, like a jiu-jitsu or something like that, judo, things like that. Striking. It's talking about punching, kicking. He's saying, why should I beat you anymore? He's like, what's the point of even like spanking you? He's saying, why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. He's saying, I've punished you. He said, I've disciplined you. I've beaten you. I've spanked you. And he said, I don't even know what the point of it is anymore. Because you just keep revolting more and more. He's talking to these people who just, they're out of his control. Now it says it says the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Look at verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He's referring to sinfulness and rebellion against God as a sickness. Okay, do you see that? Like he's referring to you rebelling against God, you disobeying God, you going backward in your Christian life, back to the sin, back, you know, so let's scale back soul winning, scale back Bible reading, scale back prayer. He's referring it as a sickness that starts in your head and in your heart and it spreads all the way to the sole of your foot until your whole life and your whole body is affected by the sickness of sin and rebellion in your life. He said it's this sickness that goes from your head all the way to your foot. And he says it's, you know, the word putrefying means like disgusting. What is that referring to? He's talking about when he says putrefying sores. Well, I don't want to get too graphic, you know. But, you know what a wound is. I mean, a wound is like if somebody stabs you or you, you get a major abrasion or cut yourself or stabbed or a gunshot wound perhaps. That's what a wound is. And you know what bruises are, black and blue bruises. But putrefying sores is referring to a sore that becomes infected. Okay, so let's say you have a sore or a cut or some kind of an open wound and it gets infected. It begins to get yellow and white and it begins to become putrefying sore, like an infected, disgusting, you know what I'm talking about? I got this major, I cut my arm really bad and I was reaching up into a ceiling and there was a ceiling tile just like these right here and one of them had been cut off in a very sharp edge. Whoever did the work, you know, didn't do a very good job, and they left this big sharp edge, and that sharp edge just stabbed into my arm, like impaled my arm on it. And it was very painful. It stabbed into my arm. And for some reason, whenever I get any of these kind of wounds and cuts, because when you work in my line of work, doing electrical work and stuff like that, you get a lot of cuts on your hands, you hurt yourself. I mean, it just happens. This comes with the job. But they always get infected and become these putrefying sores. And so I said, like, I do not want this one to get infected. And so I found this stuff called Golden Seal. It was like this powder. And I went, my wife said, you need Golden Seal for that wound. So I went down to the health food store, and I said, I need some Golden Seal in the bulk. And they said, okay, here it is. And it was $121 a pound. I was like, is this cocaine? I was like, man, this is going to do something, you know? Or I think it might have been $121 an ounce or something. Was it a pound or ounce? Pound. $121 a pound. I'm like, good night. Is this legal, you know? So I filled up a little baggie of it, you know? I took it up the counter. It was like $1 because it was like 1/100th of a pound, you know. Yeah, it wasn't that heavy, it's just a little thing of powder. So it was kind of funny though, the price tag is like 120. I'm like, I can't afford it, you know. But it turned out it was like $1. So I got this Golden Seal powder, and this wound, I mean, you could see you saw the dermis, the epidermis, you know, every layer of skin is just layered open on this wound. And I dumped in Golden Seal powder and it did not become infected. It's amazing. This message was brought to you by Golden Seal. Word from our sponsor. But the point is, I mean, whenever you have a wound, and then it gets dirty and it becomes infected. And here's the thing about an infected wound. Extremely painful. I've had wounds on my hand where I stabbed my hand with something. You know, you'll be prying on something with a screwdriver and a screwdriver just goes into your hand. You know, this blunt screwdriver. And then, sorry to make you sick tonight, but... And then it gets infected, and you touch, it's very tender to the touch. It turns black and blue, it starts hurting. Very painful, and it always leaves a scar. The more infected it gets, the bigger the scar it leaves. You say, why would God use that illustration? Because somehow we don't understand how maybe a little sinful, you know, wound in our life, a little sore, if you will, a little blemish in our life, what it can turn into if it's not treated properly. I mean, if you don't do something to treat it, if you don't wash it off, you got to wash it out, you got to clean it up, you got to put in something like the Golden Seal or whatever to kill that infection. Because if you just let something go, if you just have some sin that you just let fester, you know the word festering, like when a wound just festers, it works and works. If you just let something in your life fester, it'll just get worse and worse and worse. And did you know that you could just get a wound, and if it can become infected, if it's not treated, it could kill you. One little wound, because you get what's called blood poisoning, right? And you know, guys in the military, they used to get shot in the leg and die from getting shot in the leg, only because of infection, only because they didn't treat it, only because they didn't take care of the problem, or they didn't know how to take care of it, or they didn't have the resource to take care of it. They didn't have anything to clean it with. They didn't clean it with any running water or any medicine, and you could die from one tiny part of your body that's been, you know, your feet. You get King Asa in the Bible, got diseased in his feet, died from a foot disease. It'll kill you. And so sin has a way of spreading to your whole body. It'll has a way of corrupting your whole life. One thing can sometimes just corrupt every avenue of your life and infect you. And that's what God's describing. And so he's talking about in this chapter how the nation of Israel, which had once been a godly, righteous, and not even Israel, but the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. We saw in verse number 1, that's who this book is directed at. Remember how it split into the 10 tribes and the 2.5 tribes? The 2.5 tribes is who this book of Isaiah is directed at, the more righteous side. Look at verse 1 quickly and we'll get the context of the book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this is the southern kingdom, the righteous kingdom. In the days of Uzziah. Now, was Uzziah a good king or a bad king? He was a good king. Now, at the very end of his life, he went into the house of God and offered incense, and he was smitten with leprosy in his head, and he was a leper to the day of his death. But he was a righteous and godly king. And then his son Jotham was a righteous king. Ahaz was a wicked king. Hezekiah was a good king. But throughout this time, the nation of Israel was wicked. I mean, the southern kingdom. Even though they had some good leaders that would kind of get them on the right track, this is what the people were like, though. They were going away backward. They were getting away from what David had taught them and the great righteous kings of old had taught them. So it says in verse number 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. He's describing some of the discipline. Remember he said, why should you be stricken anymore? He's saying, I've tried to discipline you. I've tried to tell you. I've tried to smite you and try to, you know, get your attention. It's not working. But see, he's describing here some of the ways that he's been disciplining them because of their wickedness. He says in verse number 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. He's saying people from other countries are coming and just eating up all your substance. He says, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. Talking about the city of Jerusalem, the capital city there, is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been likened to Gomorrah. Of course, they were destroyed completely with fire, not a person left. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Lord our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Now, turn if you would to Romans chapter 9. You're in Isaiah chapter 1. Flip over to Romans chapter 9. And let's see. It's interesting to see things in the Old Testament, how they're quoted in the New Testament. God sometimes will shed some light on them. But it says in Romans chapter 9, we'll see this quote where it came from. It says, as he saith also in Ozzy in verse 25, talking about the Gentiles, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias, which is Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now look at verse 29. Does this sound familiar? And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth has left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. Now keep your finger there and flip back to Isaiah 1. Put your finger in Romans 9. We're going to compare the two. Isaiah chapter 1 and Romans 9. Now, have you ever noticed that sometimes the Bible will use big words, difficult words, and occasionally it will even use a word that's in another language? Have you ever noticed that? Like it'll throw in a Hebrew word, or it'll throw in a Greek word very rarely. But see, God doesn't want us to be scratching our heads, not understanding what does the Bible mean. And God doesn't want us to have to rely on some Dr. Fatbottom, you know, theologian in some university somewhere to come and tell us what it means. I mean, the Bible says, we need not that any man teach us, but as the same anointing, talking about the Holy Spirit, teaches us of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it taught you, you shall abide in him. Look at this now. You got Isaiah 1:9, and you've got Romans 9:29. It says, except the Lord of hosts. What does it say in Romans 9:29? Except the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, is Sabaoth a word that you're familiar with, that you use in your... No, but now what does it mean? Hosts. That's what it means. Now, in Romans chapter 9 is the first time that that word is mentioned. Sabaoth. Okay? Isn't it very easy to figure out what it means? Because you just go back to the quote in Isaiah. Okay, Sabaoth means hosts. Then when you're in James chapter 5, and it says, the Lord of Sabaoth, you know it's talking about the Lord of hosts. You say, well, what does host mean? I don't know what host means. Well, you're busted if you don't know what host means. No, a host is talking about a crowd, a great throng of people. See, God is the Lord of hosts. What that's referring to is He's not just the Lord of Israel, or He's not just the Lord of the white man, you know, or just the Lord of the European. He is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the entire world. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the God of the universe. Not just our God. Well, this is our God. This is our God in the United States. Tell us about your God. Your God's a devil, and our God is the God, the Lord of hosts. And that's what hosts is referring to. He's a God of multitudes. In the book of Revelation, one day we will stand face to face with Jesus Christ, and we will be in a throng. In Revelation chapter 7, it's described. In Revelation chapter 15, it's described. We're going to be in this great throng of people from every nation, every kindred, every people, every tongue, every family of the earth is going to be represented with people who are born again Christians. They're going to be praising God in a great host of all nations, all kindreds, all languages, all tongues. And so God is not the God of a select few. And many people will take this very chapter, Romans chapter 9, and try to pervert the Bible and say that God has only chosen a select few. Wrong. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Doesn't do you any good unless you believe, but He is the Savior of all men. I mean, He did die for all men. If they will believe on Him, then they will become a child of God. But He's still the Savior. He's still the Lord of hosts. So that's just an interesting way. When you want to study the Bible, if you want to understand what words mean, compare quotes from the Old and New Testaments. Put them side by side. You want to know what conception means? Right? What does conception mean? Life begins at conception. Well, somebody said to me one time, there's no verse in the Bible that says that life begins at conception. I beg to differ. Isaiah 7:14 says, Behold, I'll give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. Then you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. It says, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. So what does it mean to conceive? To be with child. Not to be with blob. A virgin shall conceive and be with a blob. A virgin shall conceive an embryo, a fetus, a blob of tissue, cells multiplying. No, a virgin shall conceive means a virgin shall be with child. Hosea 9:11, it says, from the birth, from the womb, and from the conception, though they bring up children. Children from the birth. Children from the womb. Children from the conception. Hosea 9:11. So whoever said that needs to do a little more reading on the Bible. But back to Isaiah chapter 1. See, there's a lot you can learn in the book of Isaiah, huh? There's a lot you can learn in the Bible, period. The Bible has all the answers. But it says, Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Now, is he really talking to the rulers of literal Sodom? Sodom had been destroyed a long time ago. He's saying, you know what, let me just start calling you Sodom. Because your country, your nation reminds me so much of Sodom. That's what he's doing. I mean, he's calling them Sodom. Later on, he calls, I believe, and if you study carefully, in Jeremiah 50, 51, and Revelation 18, God is talking to the United States, calling us Babylon. Study it out. It's interesting. And this is how you know. I mean, there are tons of things that prove that. If you study Jeremiah 50, 51, and Revelation 18, read those three chapters and see if that's not true. All the world's going to weep when America's destroyed, because this is what they say. No man buyeth our merchandise anymore. In Revelation 18. I mean, we buy all the, you know, who's going to buy all that made in China junk down at Walmart? Nobody's going to buy it. In fact, with all the ships coming in to Los Angeles, you know, they're coming into Long Beach in Los Angeles Harbor, and they see the smoke of her burning afar off, and they say, alas, alas, that great city. Who's going to buy our merchandise? Who's going to buy all this junk? Who's going to buy all this stuff? So God will often do this. He'll call cities by a spiritual name. Like he calls present-day Jerusalem, I'm talking about the physical city of Jerusalem right now over in Israel. He calls it in Revelation chapter 11, Sodom. And he calls it another name, Egypt. And it's talking about Jerusalem. It says the city where our Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem, he says, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Okay, that's not the... And people say, oh, Jerusalem's the capital city of Christianity. No, the capital city of Christianity is the new Jerusalem, which descended down from God out of heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem that now is tended to bondage. It represents Hagar, Galatians chapter 4. It represents works salvation. The child of the bondmaid, Hagar, Ishmael. That not the seed of promise, not the one that was by faith, but the one that was by Abraham doing it himself, works. Isaac was the child of promise, the miracle of God. Abraham believed God about Sarah conceiving seed. Hey, that is the heavenly Jerusalem. Present day Jerusalem, Hagar, Sodom, Egypt. Okay, and so he's calling them here. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. That can almost be said to the United States. I mean, you know what they're having in Phoenix this Saturday? Phoenix Pride. You say, what's the matter with Phoenix Pride? Well, because it's a gay pride parade. And I'm a little bit offended. I have to be honest with you. That the city that I live in, Phoenix, has become synonymous with being a queer. Like, instead of gay pride, it's just Phoenix Pride? So does Phoenix just represent sodomy now or something? I mean, does anybody get mad about that and say, wait a minute, call it faggot pride, but don't call it Phoenix Pride. Hey, I'm proud to live in Phoenix. I love Phoenix. Hey, if it's Phoenix Pride, you know, I don't know, wave a palm tree around or something. But, I mean, I'll sit there and have all these bunch of queers and call that Phoenix Pride. That's sodomite pride. That's just abomination in the eyes of God. And so I think God could almost look down at Janet Napolitano and say, hey, listen, you ruler of Sodom. You murderer, you pervert, and that's what she is, by the way. That's another sermon. We don't want to get off track. All right. Verse 11. Let's get back to the Bible. Verse 11. To what purpose? Watch this. And you know what? This is what I love about Wednesday nights. I mean, Wednesday nights, this isn't Pastor Stephen Anderson's sermon outline. I mean, this is me just... Do you see an outline anywhere on this platform? Nothing up my sleeve? Got like a... Well, there is that teleprompter that I'm following. My wife is back in that room typing, and she's behind the curtain typing, and I'm just saying whatever she tells me to say. Okay. All right. And so this is there's nothing up the sleeve here, okay? This is the sermon. All right? And that's what we're preaching on tonight, the Bible. And so look what he says in verse 11. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? He's saying, like, what is the point? What is the point of making a sacrifice to me, saith the Lord? I'm full. He said, I'm sick of it. I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. The calling of assemblies is like a church service, is what he's saying there, an assembly. The calling of assemblies, he says, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. These are religious feasts. My soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary. Weary means tired to bear them. I'm sick of it. I'm tired of it, he's saying. And when you spread forth your hands, like he's talking about prayer, okay? When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? I mean, why is he so mad for verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 saying, like, I don't want your church. I don't want your sacrifice. I don't want your money in the offering plate. I don't want your prayer. I don't want you to lift up your hands to me. He says, your hands are full of blood. You see, here's what you got to understand with God. Good deeds do not outweigh bad deeds with God. You can't just do something good to negate something bad that you did and say, well, it's going to balance out. It's not the way it works. And a lot of people think this way with salvation. You know, you'll talk to unsaved people that don't understand that salvation is just by faith. You just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's a free gift. They think they're going to work their way to heaven by how good they are. Hey, none of us good enough to go to heaven. It's got to be by the grace of Jesus. I mean, we can't earn it. But a lot of people, they think like, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'll make it into heaven. So you'll ask them, like, well, do you know for sure if you die today you go to heaven? They're like, well, I don't know. You know, I hope so. Because, you know, they're trying to think, does it outweigh? You can't outweigh good deeds bad. Think about this for a moment. Let's say somebody broke into my house, okay, and kidnapped one of my children. And let's say years and years later, you know, the person's caught and they've done this and kidnapped my child. And they go to trial, and 20 years later they get busted for having done this 20 years ago. I mean, I haven't had my child, and awful things have happened to my child, all this stuff. And that person said, you know what? Yes, I did kidnap your child and do this awful thing to you. But you know what? Let me give you $1 million to make it up to you. Do you think I would make it up? No way. Or what if they said this? What if they went to a trial, and the judge is presiding, and he hears this case, they're guilty of kidnapping 20 years previously. And let's say the defense attorney comes out, and he brings out all this evidence of saying, look, this person has volunteered. I mean, every Thanksgiving handing out turkeys. I mean, they've worked at the soup kitchen. They've been involved in their local United Methodist Church. I mean, they've done all the social programs. They've been helping people. They've donated to United Way and Salvation Army. Look at the 20 years of righteousness. Doesn't that balance out what they did? I mean, even if it was 200 years of righteousness, would it ever balance out what they did to me? Never. And what if the judge said, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and let you off the hook, because, I mean, everything you've done your whole life has been so good. It's the only bad thing that you ever did. We're going to let it go. Would that be a righteous judge? You think I'd walk out and say, you know, that's fair. The only thing that's fair in a courtroom is if a person is punished according to what the law, you know, gives. And, you know, God's law for kidnapping is the death penalty. Okay. Now, you know, I don't know what the law is around here. It's probably like, you know, probation or something, you know, or slap on the wrist or whatever. But I don't know what it is, you know. But I know what God says is death penalty. But the point is, you can't, do you see what I mean by that? You can't just outweigh when you've got blood on your hands. Okay. He said here, your hands are full of blood. I mean, when you've committed murder, you can't do anything good to balance that out. There's nothing good you can do to ever make up for that. You say, wow, that sounds like hopelessness. That's not hopeless. Because God can forgive. Okay. But here's the thing. The only way anybody's going to go to heaven, let's talk about salvation first. The only way anybody's going to go to heaven is because Jesus has already been punished for our sins. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay. So is God unfair to let us off the hook and forgive us of all our sins? No, only because Jesus paid the punishment for us. Now, if Jesus not paid the punishment for us, and God said, you know what, I'm just going to let you into heaven because you're a good person or because you've done so many good works, that would be just as unjust as the example that I gave. If God says the wages of sin is death, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, that's got to be true. But since Jesus took the punishment for us, that's how we can receive that free gift of eternal life when it comes to salvation. Okay, so there is mercy with God in that he took the punishment for us. Okay, but also, not only that, but in our lives, after we're Christians, we're still going to rebel against God at times. We could backslide at times. We're going to commit sin at times. Now, is our relationship with God the same when we're living in sin as it is when we're living for God? No. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And read the context, talking about us and God the Father. Okay. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay. Now here's the thing. When you get saved, all of your sins are forgiven. Your sins are all washed away forever. Right? But as you're living through life, okay, you can never lose your salvation. Okay. Your sins will never be brought up to you again when you get to heaven or anything like that. You can't lose it. It's eternal life. It's everlasting. You can't lose your salvation. But when you're living in sin, you become dirty, you know. You start walking in the darkness. Well, you're getting pretty far away from where Jesus is in the light. And so there's a lack of fellowship. Okay. Do you understand that? So the Gospel of John, at the end, we just studied the Gospel of John. At the end it said that these things are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the Bible says that the book of John was written to show you the way of salvation, So I talk so much about believe, faith, eternal life. But 1 John in chapter 1, verse 4 says, "And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full." As a Christian, how to have fullness of joy. He's saying you're not going to have joy when you are walking in darkness, living in sin, covered in the filth of this world. He said the fellowship. He said you're only going to have fellowship with God when you're walking in the light. You're only going to have God draw nigh to you when you draw nigh to God. James chapter 4. And so he said, when you drift away into the darkness, the fellowship between you and God is broken. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ not only saves you, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, the moment that we got saved, we already have, present tense, forgiveness of sins, of all our sins. I mean, we're forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future, the moment that we get saved. But our life is not necessarily cleansed from all that sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? We still are living with sin. I mean, I have sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all have sin. We all live in the flesh. When we get to heaven, we'll have no more sin. But right now, we're living in the flesh. And so what you have to understand is that the blood of Jesus Christ saves you, yes. But if we confess our sins, okay, the Bible talks about He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, what that's talking about is just restoring the fellowship between you and God. Let's say you've gotten really far away from God. You're in the darkness. And yeah, it's a dark place when you're living in sin. Can't see very clearly. It's dismal. It's depressing. It's dark. When you're out in the darkness, okay, God is calling you back to the light. And He's calling the prodigal son. Yes, you're His child. You're still saved. You're still going to heaven. But He's calling you back into the light. And He says, if you'll just confess your sins to Me, okay, if you'll admit that you're living in sin. People who won't admit that they're living in sin, you can't do anything with them. And God can't do anything with them. Okay. But if somebody will say, look, I know I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I'm living in sin. I'm a Christian. I should know better. But I am living in sin and filth. He's calling them and saying, come back to the light here and just tell Me that you're sorry. You know, just basically turn from these sins. Repent of these sins. Okay, we're talking about Christians, people that have been saved, not unbelievers. Unbelievers can't even repent of their sins. I mean, because they're not even saved. Okay, they need to believe. They need to believe the gospel and be regenerated. Okay, but we're talking about somebody who's already saved. He's saying, if you're willing to confess and forsake those sins, He's saying, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He said, I'll clean you up. I'll clean up your life. Now watch this, and I'm going to show you something interesting. Because verse 18 here is always taken out of context to be referring to salvation. People will use Isaiah 1:18 to refer to salvation. It's not what it's talking about, because if we read the context of the chapter, okay, look what it's saying. He says, your hands are full of blood. He's saying, you have, and I mean, this is literal. He's saying, you have literally committed murder. I mean, these people have literally killed another human being. He's not using figuratively speaking. And you say, murder? Wow. You know, there are so many people that commit murder nowadays. There's a lot of ways that people commit murder and they don't think about it. Like, how about abortion? You know, that's murder. I mean, I'm just telling you the truth. Abortion, morning after pills, birth control pills that end the life of a blob of tissue, as we talked about earlier, which is not a blob of tissue, but a child. Okay, people commit murder. And wicked things are done. Or how about this? Let's make somebody mad right now. How about voting for somebody who's promoting murder? Like Janet Napolitano, who vetoed a week ago legislation to ban partial birth abortion in Arizona. Partial birth abortion where the baby is halfway born and they kill it. And she vetoed it and said, no, we need to keep partial birth abortion legal. And then she vetoed another piece of legislation a week ago. Your buddy Janet, yes, your buddy Janet did. And she vetoed another piece of legislation that would ban a minor, a girl under 18, from going and getting an abortion without even telling her parents. So she said, nope, we've got to keep that legal. Keep these kids out committing murder. But see, if you vote for her, what does that make you? The Bible says that David killed Uriah the Hittite, but he didn't really kill Uriah the Hittite. He told Joab to put him in the hottest part of the battle so that the Ammonites would kill him. And you know what Nathan said? The preacher said to David, he said, "And Uriah the Hittite hath thou slain with the sword of the children of Ammon." That's a direct quote. He said, "You killed him with the Ammonite sword. And you killed those babies with Jen and Napolitano's sword when you punched the booth." Now, I don't care whether you like that or not. That's the truth. I'm here to preach the Bible tonight. And you can go anywhere else you want and hear the other kind of preaching. But anyway, the point is here, he's saying, look, you've committed sin. And it's a lot worse than you think. You think it's minor, I'm comparing it to Sodom. You think it's minor, I'm comparing it to a deadly illness in your whole body. That's what I think about it. See, God's trying to get them to realize the gravity of the situation. Oh, so what? We went backward a little bit. He's saying, no, this will kill you. It's a disease. This is horrible. Putrefy. And so he says here, your hands are full of blood. But now let's get to the solution. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. He's saying, stop doing evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Here's the misquoted verse. Come now and let us reason together. He's talking to people that are already his children. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. We're not talking about their spiritual salvation here. We're talking about their physical salvation because he says, I will send an army that's going to take a real sword out of a sheath and literally stab you with that sword and kill you the way that you've committed murder. Your own way will be recompensed upon your own head. Because whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He said, the only way that's not going to happen is if you change your ways now, quit doing evil now, get on your knees and beg God now and say, God, I'm confessing my sin to you. And he says, I will clean you up. If my people, 2 Corinthians 7:14, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. But notice the first three words, if my people. We're not talking about the unsaved crowd. Okay. He's saying, if my people, which are called by my name, Christian, Christ, humble themselves and pray and turn the wicked way, then will I hear from heaven. See, he's not, remember he wasn't hearing back in verse number 15? He says, I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. See, the Bible is very consistent. You got to put 2 Chronicles 7:14 side by side with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and Isaiah 1:18, and it all just fits right together, doesn't it? So that's how you got to study the Bible. You got to take the context. Don't just pull out a verse and use it. And you see, when you pull a verse out of context and use it, you can really confuse people. Because if you're using this verse about salvation, Isaiah 1:18, you're going to confuse people. Because then they're going to look it up in their Bible and say, oh, I like that verse. Oh, it says here, if I start living right, okay, then they'll say like, oh, that's what salvation is. It's works. And now they're getting false doctrine, which is not taught anywhere in the Bible, because the Bible says it's but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not straighten up your life and you'll be saved. Not enter a 12-step program and thou shalt be saved. Not turn over a new leaf and thou shalt be saved. And so you don't want to get false doctrine. But look at verse number 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? A harlot is a prostitute. It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. See how consistent it is? Murder. Your hands are full of blood. He's talking about murder. And that's what that phrase means in the Bible. It's used throughout the Bible. But look at verse 22. This is interesting. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. So what do they have? Watered down preaching. Right? I mean, that's what they have. Watered down preaching. Watered down legal system. Watered down judgment. Watered down leaders. Watered down princes. And worst of all, the most sickening of all, there's nothing more sickening than watered down preaching. Have you ever had a glass of... Let me ask you something. Do you think this tastes good when you take like a glass of orange juice, right? But it's only like 1 inch full of orange juice and then you fill the rest with water. It doesn't taste that good, does it? Try it. Try it when you get home. Fill the glass like 1 inch of orange juice and then the rest with water. Because, you know, wine in the Bible, the word wine just means juice. It's not always talking about an alcoholic beverage in the Bible. Because the word juice is not a word that was commonly used in 1611. And so it's all just talks about grapes having wine in them while they're on the cluster in Isaiah 65:3. And so the point is that, you know, you water down juice. You know, you think about this. I went to, we were at this, farmer's market thing in Phoenix. And we walk up to this stand, and this woman was selling this cranberry tea, you know. It was like $3.50 or something per cup of this stuff. Oh, but it's so good, you know. So I said, okay, you know, we were out having our fun and everything. So we said, okay, you know, let's buy something cold to drink. And it was this farmer's market thing in Phoenix. It was a really neat place, but we bought this cup. And go. I said, you know what? That was okay. But I said, you know, I could have made that for about 25 cents instead of $2 or $4 or whatever it was. Because I said, this is all you got to do. Take a teaspoon of cranberry juice, put it in a glass of ice water, and that's basically what it tasted like. I mean, it was so watered down. Now, why would they do that? Why would they sell me something that was so watered down? Because what do you think is cheaper, water or cranberry juice? Now, in most places, we can get water for free. Okay. Cranberry juice is going to cost money. So what do? You want to be dishonest? You want to give somebody less for their money? You're not going to give them pure cranberry juice. You're going to water it down, right? Like when you buy applesauce. Look at the ingredients on your typical applesauce. It says apples, water, and sugar. Now, if you get 100% applesauce that's made only from apples, I mean the ingredient is apple, and it's just ground up apple, it is just as sweet as the one that has all the added sugar in it. Okay? Why do they add sugar in the other one? Because they're putting in water to water it down, so they're losing sweetness because they watered it down, and so now they have to add sugar. Now what do you think is healthier for you? The 100% applesauce or the one that's like part apple, a bunch of water, and a bunch of sugar to stretch it out? Okay, or this is the worst one, Parmesan. Okay, one time I bought the wrong Parmesan. It said 100% Parmesan. Seems innocent enough. I got it home, I put it all over my spaghetti. It tasted like sawdust was all over my spaghetti. I mean, it had no flavor. It was like powder sawdust all over my spaghetti. So I went and I got the label. I was like, what is this? I started looking at it. It had flour in it. A whole bunch of flour to stretch it. Because what's cheaper, cheese or flour? Flour is a lot cheaper. So they put all this flour to stretch it. And they said 100% Parmesan because the cheese that was in there, that was 100% Parmesan cheese, but the bottle was not 100% cheese. It was like 15% cheese. And the rest was literally flour. And like starch, like baby powder. You know baby powder? Corn starch. That's what it was, some of it. So, I mean, it'd be like if you took the Parmesan, literally, and then you took the baby powder. You know, this is what we're eating. And so I took it and I said, I'm not even going to finish this jar. I threw it in the trash. Like, this is garbage. And I noticed that shortly thereafter, Kraft Parmesan cheese started putting on theirs, because theirs always said 100% Parmesan cheese. Now they added a line, like a couple months after that, that said, no fillers, real big, like no fillers. Because they knew that these other brands had come out that were starting to put in all this baby powder and cornstarch and flour to stretch it out. This is the way preaching is. Okay? So, I mean, you go to church and like, you sit for like an hour of church and you got like 5 minutes of preaching or like 5 minutes of Bible or like 5 minutes of anything that actually was nutrition. The rest is like baby powder. It's like this baby powder sermon. You know? These powder puff, pastor powder puff is up behind the pulpit. You know, just... You know, that's what those Catholic priests are doing, right? When they, you know, where they empty out the dustbuster? That's what I always thought they were doing. I thought they were emptying out the dustbuster. So, and there's that cloud of poof dust all the way. You know, we got Baptist Pastor Powder Puff up there, blowing out a bunch of hot air, a bunch of filler, a bunch of watered down preaching. About 5 minutes of content, bunch of stories about macaroni and cheese and spaghetti, and I would never tell stories like that. But you know, bunch of stories and filler and stories about Parmesan and you know, some of it doesn't even make sense. But anyway, you know, watered down preaching. You're not getting your money's worth. You're not getting what's honest. I mean, look, when you come to church, not that you pay to come to church. I mean, if you go to Joel Osteen Church, you got to pay to get in, you know. But, you know, you got to buy tickets and whatever. But the point is, hey, when you come to this church, you know, you did have to put money in your gas tank to get here. You know, you did drag your carcass to church. You did put forth some effort to get here. Hey, you better get something that you came for. I mean, I'd hate to think that you came here on Wednesday night in the middle of your busy week. Stop everything. There's more to be doing. You could be doing other things right now. You get in your car. You drive down here. Hey, I'm not going to give you a bunch of baby powder. I'm not going to give you a bunch of flour. Hey, it's going to be 100% Parmesan. It's going to be 100% juice. Huh? You know, here's the other one. 100% Concord grapes. Yeah, the part of it that's grape juice was 100% Concord grapes. I got nailed on that one in the gas station. 100% Concord grapes. Yeah, the one grape that's in this bottle, you better know it came from Concord. It's from Concord, California. We'll guarantee it. But of course, 99% of the thing is water and high fructose corn syrup. And artificial flavors and natural flavors and whatever else. It's dishonest. It's a scam. But our preaching has become watered down.
Be careful with the television.
Is it okay for me to say that? Girls dress like ladies. It's so watered down, man. Why don't you just get up and just call them queers? That's what the Bible says. Sodomites. Homosexuality is still a sin. Right? Amen? Oh, wow. You're really preaching hard now. Thank you for telling me that the worst sin in the Bible is still a sin. I needed to know that. What kind of preaching is that? Homosexuality is still a sin. That's right. Why don't you preach what the Bible says about homosexuality like... Yeah, say that for a while. But anyway, we become watered down. Well, that's what happens when you backslide. Church becomes watered down. The legal system's still watered down. You know, somebody's a pedophile, somebody's a rapist, somebody's a murderer. And it's like a revolving door. They get out 5 years later, 6 years later, 7 years later. The legal system's become watered down. The church house has become watered down. It's become this feel-good, soft soap. I mean, look, I wonder if most people even know that Isaiah chapter 1 is even in the Bible. I mean, you know, it's so watered down anymore. I mean, you could probably go to the average church for 20 years and maybe get like, maybe a quarter of the Bible or something, you know, preached in that time. Man, we need the whole counsel of God. We don't need it watered down. We need the straight dope, huh? We need it 100% strength. Maximum strength, faithful word, Baptist church. Economy size, the family pack. We want the big one from Sam's Club. We don't want some little trial pack that came in the mail. Some little one-load wash. Huh? We want extra strength, maximum strength, prescription strength, preaching! That's what we need. Not watered down. But anyway, that was a fun verse. But look at verse 23. Thy princes are rebellious. He's saying the leaders are rebellious. And companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts. And followeth after rewards. He's talking about a leader that takes a bribe. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. See, dross and tin are the filler that would be in silver. A refiner of silver is going to purge out all the impurities, the dross, the tin, and just get down to the pure silver. He's talking about getting rid of the filler, getting rid of the junk. You know, our service here at Faithful Word, we try to just have the most stripped down service that we can. I mean, 15 minutes after the hour, the preaching begins. Have you ever noticed that about our church? Because we just try to cut out all the filler. You know, we just try to cut out all the worthless parts. We just, you know, we sing four hymns. We sing all the verses. Did you ever notice that? We have just a minimum of announcements. We jump right into an entire chapter of Bible reading before the sermon even starts. Then we preach the Bible. And then when we're done, we sing one more song and we go. We don't have all the filler. We don't have the drama team. We don't have the cartwheels across the platform and the circus like New Spring. But anyway, if you were there for that sermon, you remember New Spring. And so it says here, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning." He's like, if you take away all this watered down junk, he's like, then I'll straighten things out. "And purely purge away all thy dross, take away all thy tin. I will restore thy judges as at the first," verse 26, "and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city," saying it's not too late for you. You can still be restored. "Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark." Tow is like a kindling. He says, "And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them." We're out of time. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Bible. And God, I pray that those that are here would learn something from the chapter tonight and from Isaiah chapter 1. Maybe a little bit of a deeper Bible study sometimes, because we're in these great big books of the Old Testament, these deep prophetic books. But they're very understandable when you got the Holy Spirit living inside of you, when we're gathered here together for church, where two or three are gathered together, you're here in the midst. And please help us to not be any more babes in Christ and immature, but God, stir us up. Help us to grow. Help us to move forward. Help us to learn the Bible. And God, I pray that every single person that's here tonight would be back next Wednesday night and subsequent weeks.